So what we're doing over the next couple months is we're actually going to do a biographical sermon series. That sounds really fancy, but basically this. We're going to follow one man's life as he followed Jesus, as Jesus called him out of his normal life to follow him. And that's the apostle by the name of Peter. And why do we study Peter's life? Peter's one of those characters that everybody, if you've been around church for a while, knows a little bit. Oh, I know Peter. He's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Can anybody relate to that? I sure can. Oh, I know Peter. He's the guy that cut a soldier's ear off and Jesus put it back. He's the guy that denied Jesus. He's the guy who preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved. Man, every preacher would love to sign up for that. We know stuff about Peter. We might know episodes in his life. But why study his life through Scripture, starting in the Gospels, working the way through the book of Acts, and ending with his teachings? Well, it's because that Peter is a model, both for good and bad. He shows us what discipleship looks like. You see, Peter shows us that following Jesus is not just a casual stroll, but it's a life-altering calling. What Peter does is he takes the varnish off of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're like me, and we think of Peter as this majestic apostle depicted in art. We see him there in stone and in granite, looking very regal. But if you actually get into the Scriptures, Peter takes the varnish off of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. His life was hard. Peter said stupid things, foolish things. Peter was scolded by Jesus. And he reached a very low point. And it was that when Peter was at his lowest spot that Jesus pulls Peter back up, restores him, and puts him to work. Peter's story is like your story and my story. It's a story of second, third, fourth chances. And what's our church's mission? What are we all about as a church? If you drive by Highway 5, anybody who drives by would know what our mission is right now. I asked Dwight and Leanna, DNL, to change the sign. What did they say? Making more and better disciples for God's glory. That's what we're trying to do as a church. And Peter embodies that mission statement. Why? Because Peter was made a disciple by Jesus, and he grew to be a better disciple because of Jesus. And Peter's life demonstrates the ups and the downs of discipleship. Peter experienced the highest of highs. He had those moments where you're like, sign me up. And he also had the lowest of lows. Times that would cause you and I to cringe with embarrassment. That's part of Peter's story. And why study Peter's life? Because Peter's life isn't actually about Peter. We're not going to walk away with the big idea every week being, be like Peter. Work harder. Strive to be like Peter. No, Peter's life points to an even more influential person. You don't read the Bible about Peter and walk away being amazed by Peter. You walk away being amazed by Jesus. Peter pointed to someone greater. And to study Simon Peter is to study Jesus' impact on one person. What Jesus can actually do to change you. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Sean read that for us just a few moments ago. In this series, we're going to look at the significant moments in the life of this fisherman turned apostle. And we're going to start today in Luke chapter 5. But we're not actually looking at the first time that Peter and Jesus interacted. See, this is possibly the third time that Jesus and Peter interacted, were with each other. If you look at Luke 4, and if you use other passages of Scripture, we see that in Luke 4, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. This man's demonic possession was manifesting itself in a lot of physical problems that nobody could solve. and Jesus heals that demon-possessed man. And that created a ripple effect. People stopped dead in their tracks and like, what is going on? So Peter witnessed that, and then what did Peter do? Peter was a good son-in-law. I say don't be like, our big idea is not going to be like Peter. Peter cared about his mother-in-law. See, his mother-in-law was plagued by chronic illness. And Peter sees Jesus do this for the demon-possessed man. He brings Jesus to his mother-in-law's house at the end of Luke 4, and Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. But then we go on in the story of Jesus as Luke records it, and Jesus was preaching in the synagogues. He is going where people are used to hearing an authoritative voice on the Word of God. But Jesus goes there and he offers something different. He offers something people hadn't heard before. And he starts to gain a following. He starts to gain traction. And before you could read in the newspaper about a significant happening, before you could tune into the radio, before you could turn on the TV, before someone could go viral on social media, you heard about things through word of mouth. And everywhere, through Galilee, through Israel, people are saying, hey, have you heard about this guy named Jesus? Hey, this guy's healing people that have been sick. And he teaches, but not like the religious leaders, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. This guy speaks with a level of authority. He starts to gain a following. As Jesus started to go town by town, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And it wasn't just that he did amazing things, it's that he was saying amazing things. And so that's the occasion for our story today. The occasion is we have a congested crowd. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, on one occasion, it's like Dr. Luke is saying this happened more than once. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. How many of you have wide personal bubbles? Anybody? Has anybody ever talked to somebody who's been a close talker? I have been accused of being one of those close talkers before. So if that's you, if you've got a big bubble and I'm out there in the lobby just all up in your grill, I apologize. I'm working on it. People's personal bubbles were getting popped because everybody wanted to crowd in and hear from Jesus. Jesus couldn't just stand there with a megaphone on a soapbox. He couldn't just plug in a Bluetooth speaker. No, you had to hear him. And people were crowding in. They were crowding in so much because they wanted to hear the word of God. And this was happening by the lake of Gennesaret. Maybe you're like me and you're like, where in the world is Gennesaret? Another body of water we have to keep track of? Sea of Galilee. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee. I looked it up last night just for comparison. Sea of Galilee, we think sea, we think huge, right? Really, the word lake, like Luke records it here, is more accurate. It'd be about three times the size of Clear Lake if you've been there. Or if you put the two west and east Okoboji together, we're talking about that, a little bit bigger than that. So the Lake Gennesaret, he's standing by the lake. And it says, and he saw two boats by the lake. Now he's speaking in the middle of the day. One of the worst times to fish on the Lake Gennesaret on the Sea of Galilee is in the middle of the day. In the middle of the day, when it gets warmer, all the fish go out into the middle of the lake and they drop down deep. And so that's kind of your slow period. I've had a number of odd jobs over the years, and one of my odd jobs is I was a carny for a summer. Did you guys know that? I got to sell smoothies and tenderloins and corn dogs to people. And I went to different county fairs. We were busy from about 11 to 1. We were busy from about 5 to 7. And we were busy after the concerts let out from about 10 to midnight. It was a perfect college job. You work to like 1 or 2 a.m. and then sleep to like 10. It was great. But the slow period was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'm so old, this is pre-smartphone, so if I wanted to do the very important thing of checking Facebook, I'd have to walk to the small town library and get on one of the computers. But you had to do that during your slow period. So this is a fisherman's slow time, but for Jesus, it was peak preaching time. It says, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So they were doing kind of a midday mending of the nets. They're washing their nets, getting all that beautiful fish guts out of there, getting ready to go back out at night when the fish would be biting, when the fish would be more plentiful. So Jesus is looking for a solution. He's got people crowding him. He doesn't want to turn them away, but he just can't, he can't be flooded. He can't reach and preach to all these people. So what does he do? He preaches from a boat. And these aren't just little tugboats. These aren't little kayaks. 25-foot fishing boats. And it says, getting into one of the boats, which was whose boat? Simon's. Verse 3. He asked Simon to put out a little from the land. And he sat down on that boat and taught the people from the boat. See, I was thinking back this week. I've taught from different spots. Maybe you have too. I've taught in a big auditorium. I've taught in a small classroom. Before I was a full-time pastor, I would do what they call pulpit supply. So there'd be churches that didn't have a pastor, and you just get in your car like 7 o'clock every Sunday morning, drive. I would do that about once a month. Nicole and I were dating. It was just fun to hang out and go on road trips. Now the thought of packing up all three of my girls at 7 o'clock in the morning and driving to a random church with people I don't know, it's like, man, that's tough. I've taught, you know, in all different settings. I've done devotions around a campfire. I've done devotions on a van. But Jesus, he does it from a boat. It was the perfect way to get a little bit of spatial distance from his people, from the people, but so that he could preach to many of them. He's sitting there on Simon Peter's boat, speaking to them. And it seems like, as you read accounts like this, it's almost like Simon is the ringleader or the captain of this fishing expedition. And as we go through our series, we're going to see that oftentimes Peter's the one speaking on behalf of the whole group. And Jesus goes to Peter, gets into his boat, and that's the occasion. You have a congested crowd. And then you have a miracle, which is a huge haul. This is where Jesus does what only Jesus can do. Verse 4 says, and when he had finished speaking, so Jesus finishes teaching people, and he said to Simon, hey, we're on a boat. Might as well do some fishing, right? He says, and put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So Jesus is connecting with Simon, his brother Andrew, their friends James and John, this fishing crew. His first command was given to Peter, put out into the deep, and then the second command was given to the group of men. Let's have everybody cast down your nets for a catch. Do you guys catch the irony there? Jesus, who's a carpenter by trade, gets into another man's boat who does this for a living and then proceeds to tell them how to do their job. Have you ever been told by somebody less experienced than you how to do your job? How many people like that? Listen here, buddy. I've been doing this since longer than you were born. That would be my tendency to respond. Jesus, remember, he's just taught with authority. He takes that authority right in and says, hey, why don't we go out? I know it's the middle of the day, but let's go out and drop your nets and see what happens. And that's Peter's response. He says, Master. He gives Jesus a sign of respect right off the bat. The first recorded words of Peter is Master. Peter's seen Jesus' work now. He's heard his words, and he regards him as a master. And immediately, that respect is put to the test. Peter, the career fisherman, is being told by a carpenter and a preacher how to fish. What does Peter say? Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Boy, that's the worst, isn't it? We fish, most of us fish just for recreation. How much fun is it to pack up all your gear, to take the time off of work, to drive to your spot, to get all settled in, get your hook baited, and to put it in the water, and you get nothing. First time I ever went fishing was in Montana in a stocked pond in Glacier National Park. Literally every time we cast, we caught a rainbow trout. I was 8 years old, and I thought that's how fishing was. So you better believe how I was very disappointed the second time I went fishing. What do you mean there's no fish biting? Well, it's one thing if you're doing it for recreation, but for Peter, this is his livelihood. This is his career. And they got nothing all night when supposedly the fish were supposed to be more easily caught. It says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." I think that word, "at your word," is a significant phrase. See, Jesus has demonstrated power in his word. He's demonstrated his power in healing a demon-possessed man and in healing Peter's own mother-in-law. His words were drawing in a huge crowd. And now what does his words do? His words is telling Peter how to do his job. With all of his years of experience, Peter's being told, put out your nets in the middle of the day when the fish don't typically bite. But what does Simon do? He's willing to go where Jesus tells him to go and to do what Jesus tells him to do. Peter obeyed Jesus' command even though it didn't make sense. And we know, if you know your Bible, if you came to Sunday school, you know how the story goes. Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish." Isn't that fun? Put yourself in that boat. It's hot, and you have some guy telling you to go out in the middle, and you're frustrated because you haven't caught anything all night. And you go in the worst time of day. You throw out that net, and you feel the tug. And you get really, really excited. They enclosed a large number of fish. And that excitement shifts to panic real fast. Because you go to pull in that net and it's heavy. So you brace yourself in a boat and you pull a little bit harder and it's not moving. You call your buddy up and you grab that net and you start pulling in. And pretty soon you hear the tension in the nets. And you realize, oh boy, if our nets break, this huge catch will be for nothing. Man, wouldn't that be the worst? And so what do they do? Verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat. So they had two boats at least. And he says, "Hey guys, come help us." And they came and they helped. They probably jumped from one boat to the next. You know, things experienced fishermen can do. I don't even like stand up in a boat because I'm worried I will, tip it. Canoeing with me, not a good idea. They're hopping between, they're helping each other. They hoist the net in. And it says they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Again, these are not the kayaks you throw on top of your Ford Escape and go down the Raccoon River with. We're talking huge boats. Full of fish caught in the middle of the day at the command of a carpenter preacher. Only God could do that. Unreal results. These guys have been doing it for years. They're probably doing it with their dads and their grandpas from the youngest of ages. And they probably that day had the catch of their lives. And it happened when it wasn't supposed to happen, and it happened because of somebody who didn't have the experience that they did. What would you have done that day? You just caught a catch of a lifetime. It probably set you and your family up for weeks just in one day's fishing. How would you have responded? I would have been hooping and hollering. I would have been yelling across that water. I would have also been afraid that anybody would try to, get our honey hole where we found. But I would have been so excited. I would have been elated. That's just the way I am. I get excited and you know it. My girls have picked that up too. You know when they're excited. But what's the response? What's the reaction? Well, from Peter, it was stunned sorrow. Verse 8, that word "but." But when Simon Peter saw it, by the way, this is the first time we hear Peter's full name, Simon Peter. When Dr. Luke was recording this, he's giving his readers a sneak peek that God had big plans for this fisherman. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Peter, he gets excited. We'll see that in other passages. He speaks first and thinks later. Peter's general MO is ready, fire, then aim. But here, Peter's not hooping and hollering. Right there in the boat, he drops to his knees in sorrow, in respect. He drops to his knees like you drop before a king. Peter in that moment realizes that he's not just dealing with a guy with a lucky hunch. He's dealing with somebody who's king over creation. Struck with the glory of Jesus, what does Peter do? He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter says, "Master, you got to leave. I'm not worthy to be in your presence right now." See, Peter is keenly aware of the presence of God in front of him. And at minimum, at this point in Peter's relationship to Jesus, he's probably acknowledging that Jesus is representing God's presence, not the actual Son of God. That confession happens later. But just like Isaiah, who is confronted with the glory of God and says, "Woe to me, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Here, Peter, in getting a glimpse at the glory of the presence of God, Peter isn't cocky. Peter isn't confident. He has shame and he has sorrow because he sees his own sin and unworthiness and can't stand the thought of being in Jesus' presence. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So you have that sorrow, but then you have the astonishment or the stunned sorrow. It says, verse 9, "For he and all who are with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken." They were astonished. Jesus left a lasting impression on these fishermen. He had just blessed them with an abundant bumper crop, which would probably put their business in the black for a very long time. And right here, Luke, remember, he's writing a story. He wants his readers to understand Jesus. He's trying to give them a framework. Luke takes a moment to highlight two of the people that are with Simon. It says, "And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." See, up to this point, Jesus' ministry was to the masses. He was appealing, he was caring for a crowd. But as you walk through Jesus' 3-year ministry, you see that Jesus starts out with a crowd, but then he hones it in. Instead of going wide with a lot of people, he goes deep with a few. And we know from the story that he really focuses on 12 guys. Think about it. The greatest teacher this world has ever seen was more focused in investing in 12 people than in 12,000 people. But even within the 12, Jesus had 3 men he was closest to, men he invested in even more deeply. And those are Peter, James, and his brother John. Sometimes Andrew, as Peter's brother, gets thrown in there. Sometimes it's 4, but really most often it's 3. That's not the main point of the passage, but I do think it's something to tuck away and remember. Jesus' ministry wasn't to the masses. It was going deep with a few guys. And Luke introduces James and John to the narrative. James and John are brothers. John is the one who records the Gospel of John, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in Revelation. So much of our scripture is brought to John. John was pretty young when he was following Jesus. He was the last living apostle. near the end of the first century after Jesus ascended. But right here, you have James and John. Sons, they have the nickname. This is like the coolest nickname ever. Sons of Thunder. Isn't that pretty cool? There's a Christian school here in town, Grandview Christian. Their team name is the Thunder. And I learned that they have a middle school boys Bible study. Guess what it's called? Sons of Thunder. That's a pretty cool Bible study name. James and John, they're probably pretty loud and boisterous people. At one point, they're bickering with Jesus about who gets a better spot next to him in heaven someday. Boy, sibling rivalry, am I right? You have James and John and Peter. But all of them are astonished with stunned sorrow. They see what Jesus has just done. Their response was probably initially excitement, but then it's realization. They're in the presence of God. And they take it very seriously. And so what's the result? After Peter falls flat to his face right there in the boat and says, "Depart from me because I'm a sinful man," what does Jesus do? Verse 10 says, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" So how does Jesus respond to Simon's fear? He offers comfort. He says, "Hey, Simon, get up. You don't have to be afraid." He doesn't keep that fisherman at arm's length, but he moves towards him in comfort. And right after the provision, if you were a prosperity preacher preaching name it and claim it and get rich now, you would end the verse right about verse 7. God, Jesus, fills the men's boats. He provides prosperity and abundance. And what does he do right after giving them the crop of a lifetime? Right after giving them the haul that puts them in the black for a very long time, what does Jesus do? He gives them a better calling. He says, "Do not be afraid. Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Or as we might have learned it, "I will make you fishers of men if you fall." Okay, that's enough. I can't read the verse without thinking of that verse from that song from Sunday school. He says, Jesus says, "Peter, you've been catching fish. Now I want you to start catching people. But instead of casting nets into the water, you're going to cast hope and life to people stuck in their sin and needing a savior. Instead of casting your nets in order to kill and to profit, you're going to cast life preservers to lost and dying people to restore and rescue them." Jesus was asking them to give up the profitable and the familiar for a hard life with eternal rewards. In that moment, Jesus calls Peter and says, "I want you to do something different, something scary, something with a big question mark. But Peter, look at what I've just done for you. Look how I've just provided for you. Look what I've done for you. Are you going to trust me and follow me?" And given a glimpse at the glory of God demonstrated in this miracle catch of fish with full boats, what do? Verse 11, "When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." It wasn't just Peter who heeded God's call, Jesus' call, but it was those with him, James, John, and probably Andrew. See, their lives would go from revolving around fishing, revolving around this lake that occupied several square miles. Their life goes from revolving around a lake filled with fish to a world filled with people. And they become disciples. Now, disciples is a very churchy term. We probably don't use the word disciples out in culture, out at our jobs, out at Fairway or Casey's very often. But really, the word disciple means a follower. And in Jesus' day, different teachers had disciples. And to be a disciple meant to leave your old career and your old relationships to follow a master, to listen to the master's teaching, to watch his actions, to rub shoulders with him on a daily basis, to then become like your master. It was a way for a master to increase his influence. It was investing in a few people for, you know, around the clock for a period of time and then send them out. And that's what these men do. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and it goes on to be 12 disciples. They would trade their professions. For these guys, it was fishing. They would trade in their boats, nets, and fish for 3 years with the greatest teacher this world's ever known. They'd trade a career for a calling to represent this new master, this teacher, after he left this earth. So what's our big idea from this story? It's this. Jesus offers provision and purpose to those who follow him. Jesus offers provision. Remember, Jesus demonstrated his power and authority by providing what those fishermen needed, which was fish. But he doesn't just fill their boats with fish. He fills their lives. He gives their lives purpose. Jesus offers provision and purpose to those who follow him. Peter left that day witnessing the power and the glory of Jesus, and it changed his life forever. Now, as we talked at the beginning of the message, it's not just a clean line up for Peter from that point forward. We're going to see him waver in that faith, waver in that following of Jesus. But from that moment on, Jesus sent Peter on a new trajectory with purpose, because Peter chose to follow him. So what's our takeaways for us today? First, receive what only Jesus can provide. Jesus performed a miracle that day at the lake. He provided an incredible catch that those guys would never forget. And he demonstrated his power and authority over creation. But he was providing more than just fish that day. He provided them a chance to see his power and authority. Jesus showed those fishermen that he alone can meet not just their physical needs, but their spiritual needs as well. Some of you might be looking out in this world for things that only Jesus can provide. Maybe you want so desperately security and comfort, and you think, if I just get a few more dollars in the bank account, if I just get one more promotion, if I just get one good doctor's report, then I will finally be able to be secure and calm and have peace. When only Jesus can provide that. Maybe you think, if I could just have companionship, if I could just have one close relationship with somebody who won't let me down, who won't hurt me, who won't abandon me, if I can just find that one person, my life will have that security and that peace and that comfort and that relationship that I long for. But the same Jesus who provided in a miraculous way in the middle of a lake is the Jesus who can truly provide you with what you need. Receive what only Jesus can provide. Second, answer the call only Jesus can give. I think it's really significant that Jesus makes this appeal to the guys not after they've had like 3 days of not catching anything. Because at that point, you're thinking to yourself, what's the point? Might as well go do something else. But in the middle of providing an abundant need for them, that's when he calls them to follow him. Right after that prosperity, Jesus asks the fishermen to follow him and catch people instead. And Jesus says that the highest call on your life is not prosperity. It's not comfort. It's not fame. But the highest call on your life and on my life is radical sacrifice in rescuing people from sin and putting them in a right relationship with God. That's the call in your life. And maybe Jesus is calling you to do that in the middle of your profession, in the middle of your vocation. But the highest call you and I can do in our lives is to invest in what lasts for eternity, which is the souls of people and the Word of God. Like I said, Jesus might not be calling you out of your profession, but he is calling you into investing with people. Nicole and I, over the years of our marriage and ministry, remind each other often, people are worth it. For Peter, people are worth leaving your profession and catching them, rescuing them from their sin. And by the way, it's because of stories like this that our church's mission is to make disciples. You see, we could meet brothers and sisters every single week. We could fill up the church calendar with lots of busy activity. We could go through the motions, keeping really busy, patting ourselves on the back for being busy people, and not actually be effective in what God has called us to do. Unless we are reaching people for Jesus, unless we are fishing for men, we are not answering the call that Jesus gives us. So how do we do what we're doing with greater intentionality? How do we bring the mission of making more and better disciples into what we do, into our relationships, into our connections, into our community? I hear it often, so I say it often. Our church address is no accident. God's put us here in the community of Carlisle to answer the call to reach people for Jesus. Answer the call only Jesus can give, and finally, follow where only Jesus can lead. To be a disciple is simply to follow Jesus. Following is fairly simple. Follow the leader is not a hard game to play. But just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. To follow where Jesus leads is to go upstream from a culture that lives for itself, that satisfies sinful desires and has no regard for eternity. To follow Jesus is to reach out and infiltrate your family, your job, your community with the life-changing news of the gospel. To follow Jesus is to go to hard places, to suffer, all because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth following, brothers and sisters, every hour of every day for the rest of your life. And so we follow trusting Jesus to provide for our needs and give us purpose. Jesus offers provision and purpose to those who follow him.